Brothers and sisters, happy Sunday. And I hope you all had a very spiritually fulfilling feast day of St. Patrick yesterday. A very noble Catholic holiday. I'm always surprised by how many Catholics there are in this town when that particular feast day rolls around. I can't believe it's wonderful. So much merriment. I'm pleased to see you here today, of course, given that it's the season of Lent. We Congregationalists have been abstemious, of course. We're not going to be imbibers during Lent for St. Patrick's Day. No, absolutely not. Okay, before we dig into today's text, this beautiful, beautiful poetic hymn about the supremacy of Christ in creation, I want to deal with something that's been on my heart. I've heard from some of you, for some of you this just isn't going to mean much, but I've heard from a lot of you and also from one of my own siblings that they're troubled, you're troubled by your compulsion to read the nasty comments that people are leaving on Facebook or on the comment section in our wonderful Intrepid local news website about our staff and our church ministries. Some of you, this doesn't bother you. You're like me. You just don't really pay attention to a lot of that stuff. But I know that some of you have been reading this, and it's been making your heart heavy. Some folks have come to me, and they've said, Pastor, I know that I shouldn't read the comments, but I keep compulsively reading every nasty thing that people are saying on the internet. And some of you, God help us, have actually tried to respond to some of these comments. So two things. First, objectively speaking, leaving a nasty comment on the internet is a meaningless gesture. It takes no thought. It takes no effort at all. It is in no way equivalent to a letter to the editor or actually speaking with somebody. It's a mindless gesture. Compare this with writing a letter or making a phone call. We've gotten some nasty comments on the web, but every single phone call that we've received, every letter, even the emails, all of the feedback that requires actual effort has been overwhelmingly supportive and positive and enriching from people of every faith tradition from all over the country, and more than a few people stopping by the church, cash in hand, saying, I am not a God-fearing individual by any means, but I want your church to have this. And so, yes, those of no faith as well, being very supportive to our sanctuary work. The second thing, and the more important part, in my opinion, I'm going to give you something for free today. I'm not going to charge you for this. This is valuable, though. I want you to make a list of 10 people. 10 is good. You can do this now. You can make a list of 10 people now or just whenever you have a moment. This is a list of 10 people who you genuinely respect and you respect their opinions. You respect their opinions. If someone's on this list that you've got, they came up to you and they said, hey, you're really screwing things up, you would take them seriously because you respect their opinion. It probably should include your spouse if you're married, maybe an old friend of yours, a mentor in your life. 10 people. Please put Jesus right at the top. He should go first on your list. He is the name above all names, after all. And once you have your list, once you've got that list, whenever you read someone saying something nasty about you or your church on the internet or anywhere else, just check your list. Just check the list. That's all you got to do. Is their name on it? No? Well, do the polite thing and politely ignore them. Jesus said that people would say mean things about the people who followed him. He was very, very clear about this. Should be no surprise to us. In fact, 90 years ago, we painted it on the wall right there on the back of the church, what he said. It says it right there, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. So this ought to be no surprise. Today, we're going to practice the Lenten discipline of surrender. It's a very special kind of surrender. It is a holy surrender to who we are in the eyes of God. So first, let us surrender our hearts in prayer. Almighty God, our guide and our destination, open us to your Spirit and to the Spirit of your Word. Amen. Well, lately, in the past 10 years or so, hell has been in the news. I don't mean that the news is hell, it is sometimes, but what I mean is the topic of hell has been in the news. And hell is in the news again, and it is unequivocally bad news for hell whenever it gets in the news. We do this thing about every 100 years or so in the church, and we've been doing this for 2,000 years, where we have a sort of theological spring cleaning, and invariably hell gets tossed out in the Herbie Kirby with about a dozen other old heresies. Now, usually somebody wanders along and picks it up and says, hey, this is perfectly serviceable theology, and then they toss it in the trunk of their Camry, and it keeps getting recycled. Baptists recycle hell a lot. They come up with a new version of it. But we do this, we keep tossing it out again. This happens about every 100 years. And almost every time it happens, it starts a new denomination. 200 years ago, it was Unitarianism. 100 years ago, it was perennialism. This has been happening about every 100 years, we toss out hell. The Orthodox Church tossed it out 1,700 years ago, and then they slap the hand of anybody who tries to pick it up again. But we're back at it now. It's about that time, and we've tossed hell out of the church. A few years ago, Rob Bell rehashed the arguments against hell in his now famous book, Love Wins. And that led to a lot of gnashing of teeth and the sale of about a billion bumper stickers. The bumper sticker wars of the early aughts, they called it. They had the Jesus fish, and then there was another fish eating the Jesus fish, and there was another fish eating that fish. Then they made a documentary, which if you haven't seen is really good. It's called Hellbound. And it's just a documentary that surveys different Christian faith traditions around the world about whether or not they believe in hell, and if they do, what sort of flavor it is. Recently, our own beloved Farmers Alley Theater did a play by a member, directed by D. Terry Williams, a member of our church, that showcased Lucas Nath's work, The Christians, is the name of the play. And it's about a church pastor in an evangelical megachurch who has a crisis of consciousness, and then the surrounding fallout around that. And I don't want to spoil the play, but the question of whether or not hell exists is right in the middle of that fight. I've almost held out an almost Lutheran disinterest in the theology of hell. It's too much trouble to think about it, and if I trust God, then I ought to just trust God to figure it all out. Jesus doesn't seem to have much to say about it. He's more concerned with us wasting the life that we've been given on this earth. I'm reminded of a very famous quote by Martin Luther. He was once asked by a student, what was God doing before the creation? And Luther answered that he was cutting switches for the curious, which I like. Hell, its existence, the way we think about it today, it is a product of Western philosophy. The very notion that we have souls, these ethereal souls, either go to heaven or hell when we die, that the concept of a soul did not exist in Christianity until the 17th century. And it would have been a thoroughly alien idea to Jesus. In the Bible, it doesn't say that there's this sort of ghostly part of us that flits up to heaven when we die. To the contrary, we're not going anywhere. The Bible says very clearly, we stay here. It says our bodies are buried in the ground. At the end, heaven comes down here. Heaven comes to earth. So we have, like, if you look at the stained glass windows in any big old churches, it'll show a city coming down out of sky. That's the New Jerusalem. We don't go to heaven. Heaven comes to us. We have a, Jesus says we have a physical resurrection. There's talk about a judgment. There's talk about winnowing. But the Bible has lots of different conflicting things to say about what happens when we die. In order to properly consider the question of the existence of hell, we have to flip the question on its head and consider first the question of salvation. Salvation. In theology, we've got a $10 word for the study of salvation. We call it soteriology. Ology just means the study of. Soter is it's Latin for to save, I think. So it's the study of how to save. Ever since humankind evolved an awareness of our own mortality, we've used this awareness as a poker chip to get people to do what we want. The government was the first to figure this out. They said, obey my orders or I will kill you. Religion had to do an end run, had to go over the top of government and say, oh, and by the way, after he's done killing you, we're going to kill you again, but worse, with fire, forever. This has always been about control, controlling you, controlling what you do, enforcing a particular worldview. And if you scratch the surface of this way of thinking, it has almost always been about resource acquisition, accumulating wealth, access to wealth, mammon worship, and hell is a perfect manifestation of mammon worship. Give me your stuff so I can control it, so that I won't have to worry about not having enough stuff, and if you don't do this, I will take away your life and I will put you in hell. Now, this way of thinking, this attitude, this posture toward creation is so completely alien to the way of Jesus Christ that we ought to be able to just dismiss it right out of hand. Jesus says again and again and again, we just talked about this last week. He says, don't worry about that stuff. Don't worry about your body. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you'll wear. Don't worry, because God provides. I came to give you life, he says. I came to give you life abundantly. God created the world. God called it good. The world is good and all that is in it. There's enough to go around. There's enough to go around. Did you know that right now today, as I am standing here speaking to you, the world, the planet Earth, the world's agricultural output produces 3,000 calories of food every day for every human on Earth. You understand this? So we are currently producing on our planet, on Earth, 1.5 times as much food as we need to feed everybody on the planet. We produce enough food for everybody to get what they need and then half again as much. So we have enough. We have enough of everything that we need. Right now in Kalamazoo County, there are 10, I've told you this before, there are 10 empty residential units for every single homeless man, woman, and child in our city. So the question of whether or not God's provision, God's grace, God's abundance, God's creatorship is sufficient to meet our human needs, that has never been in doubt. It's not even a question of faith or doubt. It's a scientific reality that we have enough. God's abundance is immeasurable. God obviously deeply loves us. It's never been a question of production. It's a question of distribution. The only reason that people starve to death on Earth today is because of human sin. That's it. It is because there are people who love money more than people. There's no other reason for it. The only reason that people sleep rough in our city is because of human sin. We could house them tomorrow. God's abundance is everywhere. It's all around us. We could house them tomorrow, but human beings make everything into a zero-sum game. And the question of our salvation, your salvation, my salvation, and God's grace is no different at all. If you believe that God creates a world where we produce 1.5 times as much food every day than we need, then how much more great is God's grace and mercy going to be? Why would God limit God's mercy in such a way to keep people out? The question of our salvation is no different. We choose, human beings choose, the government chooses, the church chooses, whoever you choose to blame, we choose to reserve salvation for the few. That is a human choice, as though God is a ticket vendor at a county fair. As though salvation is dispensed from some cosmic vending machine. Listen to what God says today. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things. All things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. Does it say in the Bible that God reconciles a few things, a few people? A particular church, a particular faith. The Bible says again and again and again, all things. All things are reconciled to God through Christ. God is not petty with God's grace. God's grace cost everything, everything. God took on flesh, took on our life, took on our lot, our pain. God lost everything, everything. God descended into death itself. God took death into God's own body in order to smash death, to lock death up, to make death into nothing for all, the cosmic all. And now I'm thoroughly wandering into my Easter sermon. But do not think so little. Do not think so little of God's power that God came only to serve a few, no matter who it is that's dusted off the theology of hell and put it in the middle of their church and told them that you've got to believe the way that they do. Don't think so little of God's power that it's limited to some creed or dogma. Surrender this week, surrender as this last practice, surrender to the deep understanding that God's work of atonement was not for a few, but for the entire universe, for all. And know that all includes you. You are a beloved child of God. Absolutely nothing can change that. God's handiwork is in your life. It is on your body. You are created in the image of God. You are beloved by God, and nothing will change that. Nothing will change that. That is our message of hope. Go with God. Amen.